1 Kings chapter 15, starting in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according unto all the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger." You might remember back in chapter 14, the prophet Ahijah delivered a message to Jeroboam. He said, "Thou hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it." Now Nadab, of course, was one of Jeroboam's sons, and just as God prophesied, he and all the house of Jeroboam were executed. Although shocking, it was standard procedure in the ancient Near East to kill off any rivals to the throne. So King Nadab is slain among the rest of Jeroboam's house, and they don't even receive a proper burial. Now, look at verse 31. "Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" These books of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, were compiled and edited by Jewish scholars while Israel was in exile hundreds of years later. They gathered many different primary sources and compiled them into a history book with the intention of answering one main question: what happened to us? So the words "are not written in such and such book" mean that there are many other details that could be said, but they aren't important in any heavenly way. They do not help us to understand the curse of sin or of God's redemption. They're just left out because they're not important. So now look at verse 32. "And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah, 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin." So Baasha thought he would make a better king than Jeroboam's son Nadab. But from the perspective of the Bible, he was identical to Jeroboam and Nadab because he worshipped the same idols. Going on to chapter 16, in verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, Forasmuch as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baash in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat. Now that means that Baash's house will not even receive a proper burial either. Continuing, it says, now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? But remember, those details are not important to God's redemption. We don't care about those. Continuing then, so Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. So both Jeroboam and Baasha encourage Israel's idolatry. Both are threatened with taking away their posterity. Baasha wiped out the house of Jeroboam for Jeroboam's sin, and now Baasha is threatened with losing his own posterity for his own sin. Now, continuing in verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall, neither of his kinsfolk nor his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. So Elah, the son of Baasha, mysteriously takes over for his father. Baasha's death remains a mystery, except for the fact that he didn't receive a proper burial. Now, continuing with verse 14. Now, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? But as we know, they are not important to God's redemption. And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. So, Zimri did to Baasha's house what Baasha had done to Jeroboam's house, and interestingly, they both happened during a siege of the Philistine city of Gibbethon. The moral of the story is, never besiege the city of Gibbethon if you're an Israel king. Just kidding. Now we learn about Zimri's demise. Zimri gets it really quickly here. Verse 18. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. For his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason and that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? But those aren't important to God's redemption. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni and the son of Ginath to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. So Omri besieged the capital city, but could not kill Zimri because Zimri committed suicide. And since Omri did not actually kill Zimri, there remains some confusion as to who gets the crown. Therefore, for about 4 years, a civil war raged in Israel. Omri eventually prevailed and took the throne. Now, verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill Samaria. So now, this is the city we know about, finally, city of Samaria. This is where it comes from, which we know from the New Testament. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might that he showed, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? But they are not important to God's redemption. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Notice that Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began his reign in the 2nd year of King Asa in Judah. Ahab took the crown in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Asa would continue to reign for another 3 years after that. So during the 41-year reign of the good king Asa in the south, the northern kingdom of Israel suffered through 8.5 bad kings. And in all that time, nothing really changed for the northern kingdom of Israel. I did my best to make that reading exciting, but no doubt many of you started to fall asleep anyway, because it's not exciting stuff. All those kings continued in the wickedness of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin through the vanity of their idols. Kings throughout that period of time continued to conspire against each other and suffer God's judgment for doing so. They keep abandoning their sieges against Gibbethon in order to fight over the crown. The sheer boredom of reading passages like this demonstrates idolatry's tedium. And Solomon knew this to be true, for he said in Ecclesiastes, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." Solomon, of course, speaks of the vanity of this corrupt world. Idolatry comes with a tedious curse. It is spelled out most clearly in the second commandment, which says, "Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." The second commandment threatens the visitation of God against the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, generation after generation. Which of these kings that we read about this morning were not visited by God's wrath against the sin for their father's idolatry? None of them. The end was always the same. This long, sad, boring account shows us two things about God's generational curse upon idolatry. First, the curse gets worse. And second, the cursed get numb. Thankfully, there is a counterpart to God's curse, because the second commandment also says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Showing mercy unto thousands refers to thousands of generations. So the point is that God's mercy is much greater than his curse. God's mercy comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who breaks the curse, enlightens our eyes to see heaven, and makes all things new. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your presence with us today. We pray that by your Spirit, you would make these words effectual to us. They would find fertile ground in our soul, that they may grow fruit, they be securely watered, and that we might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So the curse gets worse. Look at verse 25, where it says, But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Okay, that's Omri. But now jump down to verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Meaning he was even worse than Omri, who was worse than all the other kings before it. So Jeroboam lit the match of idolatry, and the flames grew hotter with succeeding kings. And that's because those under the curse do not improve. Those under the curse never get better. Each of the kings in this account have something in common. They continue in the sins of Jeroboam. Was the sin of Jeroboam that he was a poor leader? No. From what we read about Jeroboam's secular life, he was an exceptional leader. Only the most skilled politician could, in a moment, convince most of the Jews to jettison the law of Moses in favor of some religion he made up. And we're told back in chapter 11 that the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And when the northern tribes unionized against the king of Judah, who did they elect to be their union leader? Jeroboam. And when the civil war broke out between north and south, who did the north elect to be their king? It was Jeroboam. And he reigned for 22 years. Jeroboam was a good king when it came to secular things. And in some succeeding kings, we also see glimmers of greatness from a secular point of view. Obviously not Elah, who drank himself to death, nor Zimri, who committed suicide after 7 days. But a lot of these kings are really good kings from a secular point of view. In fact, we know from archaeological discoveries a lot about King Omri. And the nation of Israel really thrived. It flourished under Omri's reign. But the curse of Jeroboam never improved, no matter how gifted the next cursed king was. It only continued and never improved. And the reason it never improves is because those that are under the curse only get worse. Both Omri and his son Ahab did worse than all that were before him. Consider the words of Paul in the book of Romans. You know Romans chapter 1. It says, when idolaters knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So God gives idolaters up to the natural consequences of their idolatry, which is complete moral degeneration. So when God starts giving people up to their idols, things only get worse and never get better. And what happens when things just continually get worse? Well, eventually the cursed get numb. Because the curse is boring. I mean, think about it. Variations in idolatry are very limited. How many different ways can you have other gods before him? How many different ways can you worship an idol? Jeremiah says, idolaters are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. And brutish, foolish, vanity is boring. It doesn't excite the senses. The consequences of idolatry are boring as well. They're very limited. Romans 1 says, idolaters eventually become fools, unclean, vile, and reprobate. At their very best, every idolatrous nation in the Bible was only circling the drain. And that includes Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome, you name it. Just as there is only one consequence to flushing the toilet, there is only one consequence to idolatry, and that is sewage. There is nothing new under the sun for those under the curse. And God's threatenings eventually fall on deaf ears. I mean, how many times can you yell, no running at the swimming pool, before the kids just stop listening to you anymore? Jeremiah described the curse this way. He said, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Jeremiah kept warning and warning and warning, and they just grew deafer and deafer. Those under the curse cannot hear God's warning because part of the curse is uncircumcised ears and an apathetic heart. And those who are circling the drain are blind to their own circumstances. You can't say, hey, you should stop circling the drain. So I'm not circling the drain. I don't see any drain. And then, worst of all, consciences grow numb over time. I mean, if you look at what we just read, do you get the sense that any of these kings had any kind of moral compass at all? Paul tells us not to walk as idolaters walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. The words past feeling mean to be callous and insensible to pain. What that means is idolatry may sting early on, but the more it is practiced, the more desensitized the conscience becomes. Their conscience grows more and more insensible to sin. And some of you that may have come to Christ later in life after practicing sins for your whole life might know that to be true. You might have realized your conscience grew dead to that sin over time. It didn't sting like it used to. Therefore, the cursed get numb to the curse because there isn't any real creativity to idolatry. There are no surprises in the consequences. Their ears grow deaf and their consciences become desensitized. That means that one of the curses of the curse is that it's just boring. It doesn't grab your attention. And eventually you stop paying attention to boring things. And once you stop paying attention, you stop doing anything about it. You never get any sense from any of these kings that they even had a thought in the back of their mind, like, well, maybe we should rethink this idolatry thing. Maybe Jeroboam didn't know what he was doing when he invented this religion. For the kings of Israel, Jeroboam's religion resembled that ugly old chair in your house that you intend to replace, but it's been there so long you don't even notice it anymore to even know to get rid of it. But thankfully, God's mercy is even more merciful. Don't forget about the second part of that second commandment, where he says, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." God gives thousands of generations his mercy, and mercy is anything but predictable. God's mercy is creative. It brought all things into existence. God's mercy is exciting. It parts oceans. It rains bread from heaven. It brings down city walls with a shout. It heals the sick, casts out devils, and even raises the dead. And God's mercy is ever present. No one sinks so low that they have left the presence of God. As wicked as these kings were, God continued to send them his word. He continued to abide with them through his word by the mouth of his prophets. He wasn't sending prophets to Egypt or to Babylon or to the Medes, but he was sending prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, always with them, with his word. And think about this also. Think of the smoke of the continual burnt offerings from the temple of Jerusalem that was only 5 miles south of the border. They'd be seeing this smoke continually coming up from the temple as a reminder of the redemption that God has offered. And today, God's mercy comes by the most interesting man in the world, Jesus Christ. Christ is the means by which God has mercy upon thousands of generations of them that love him and keep his commandments. You see, Jesus Christ breaks the curse. Paul said, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So Jesus Christ, who loved God and kept his commandments perfectly, suffered and died on the cross in order to bear the curse of sin on our behalf so that we don't have to. For those who trust in Christ, the curse is broken. They no longer circle the drain with the rest of the world. They are free to be different, creative, exciting, and good. Psalm 1 says, "The redeemed shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." In Christ, the faithful are turned from dead leaves into a thriving fruit tree. Also, Jesus Christ breaks the numbness of the curse. Jesus said to his disciples, "This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their ears and hear with their ears, or see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. The kings of Israel were past feeling and stone cold. They no longer objected in their conscience when they bowed down to their idols. There was no sting left in their heart. They no longer trembled at God's threats of this generational curse. Their attitude was, this is just the way it is. This is the way life is. What are we going to do about it? This is life. I take over the kingship. You kill my family. You take over it next. That's just the way the world works. So they were helpless to care. But thankfully, Christ renews the heart, the mind, and the conscience, replacing a stone-cold heart with a red-hot heart. The redeemed see, hear, and feel according to heavenly senses and say, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And lastly, Jesus Christ makes all things new. Those under the curse only experience things in the flesh. They only see after the flesh, hear after the flesh, understand the world after the flesh. All they know is the details of the earth and regard not the details of redemption. Just think about it. Those books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel must have been chock full of information about the earthly achievements of these kings of Israel. But none of those details are important, not in any heavenly way. For those kings, what they considered new, a new building project, a new war, a new capital city, they're all just vanity. But 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Christ we behold new things and regard earthly things as having passed away. We see God present and at work in the world, even in this corrupt world, moving and shaking through His Holy Spirit and His Word to redeem all creation in spite of itself and usher in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and only righteousness for eternity. So I think it would be a good idea this morning to look at our own idols. Think about the idols in your life. Do they ever provide anything of lasting value? Do they accomplish anything that's really important? Or do they only serve to desensitize you to their wickedness? It's time for us to take inventory and look hard upon those old ugly chairs in our lives. It's time to do some spring cleaning. It's time to cast yourself upon Christ, then cast that idol into the trash. Through Christ, you can replace that idol with something fresh and fruitful, which will grow into something you could never even imagine. As Jesus said, thou shalt see greater things than these. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see these new things this morning. Thanks to your word and your Holy Spirit, for even in this brief moment, you have opened your eyes to see heavenly truths. And we pray that you would continue to do so throughout the day, that your Holy Spirit would remain with us, helping us to see the world the way it really is, helping us to see the work of God and the Holy Spirit blowing through this world, ordering things, accomplishing things. And help us to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross as we wait for that all-important day when He returns in glory. We know that all things work together for good to them that love you, And therefore, Lord, we pray that you would show us how those things work together for good today, and then continue to do so throughout the week. We know that you can and you will and you promise to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.